Well, good morning. We're currently doing a mini-series on a question that has been asked several weeks ago. And that question is this. In the lifetime of the apostles and within their own generation, did they, in obedience to Christ, cover the known world in their day with the gospel of Christ before a specific coming that Jesus prophesied that in Matthew 10, when he sent out, eventually he would send out the 12, 2 by 2, a prophecy that he uttered on the last two verses of Matthew chapter 16, a prophecy that he gives, and as it's faithfully and preserved in its record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and faithfully recorded and added commentary by John in the book of the Revelation. Did the apostles, within their time frame, within their generation, within the time allotted to them, did they reach the known world with the gospel? That's a question that I have posed, and a question that we are going to answer by the end of the series. But in the process of answering that series, we have to pull in other things that are extremely related to the question. Now, I'm not implying, nor does the Bible teach, that every citizen in the known world within that generation of 40 years was going to come to faith in Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is, did the apostles reach their known world within their lifetime before they passed off the stage? Did they achieve this? And this is, did they achieve reaching the known world with the gospel? And I say that they did. And we're going to prove it, not by reading any of the church fathers. We're not going to make any appeal to anyone other than Scripture. Well, currently, this is our third lesson on time frame references. There seems to be specific words, specific phrases that are peppered across the entire New Testament. If we take them within their historical context, and by that I mean when Paul wrote his letter, for instance, to the Ephesians, or when Peter wrote to those who were scattered abroad, his own audience, the aim of his letter was given to a specific audience. And when John, for instance, writes to 7 specific local congregations in Asia Minor, the question has to be begged, how did those individuals not only hear what was being read, but how did they interpret what they heard within their time frame historical reference? When the 7 churches, when the congregants of those 7 churches heard their specific letter read to them by their angel, by their pastor, by their messenger, did they sit in their first century pew or plastic chair, deciphering Revelation with the hermeneutical grid of Hal Lindsey, LaHaye, MacArthur, John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, John Wolford, and a host of others? Did they sit there, and when they heard in their hearing these locusts coming out of the ground, did they automatically look at each other and say, yes, Black Cobra helicopters? We don't know what that is, but that's the meaning that John wants to convey. Did they really think and understand and interpret that way? I would say with a resounding no. We have to ask the question, do I understand these time frame references with a 21st century mindset, which I believe is totally wrong, or should I understand these time frame references in the letter in which it was read, when it was written, by whom it was written, and why and how it was written? Should I understand it in that hermeneutical background? And I contend that we should. Well, let's turn first this morning in Galatians chapter 4, and then we're going to turn back quickly to Mark's Gospel chapter 1, which was my call to instruction about maybe 15 minutes ago before we began. Let's consider a time frame reference. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 to verse 16. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Notice this time frame reference. Now I say that the heir, that's a young child who's going to come into a whole lot of cash and a whole lot of toys and trinkets, as long as he's a child, as long as he's underage and immature, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Even though the heir is going to be Lord one day over his estate, when he's immature and underage, he actually has no difference than the household servant, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Notice the time reference in verses 2. And this is something that has been worked out in all cultures. A father who has the means, has land, has maybe a stately mansion or a castle, a stately estate, and has much to pass down, right? In the father's time appointed, in the time frame of the father, he will decide whether or not his child or children, if it applies, are old enough, wise enough, and mature enough to be handed over the family toys and trinkets and the wealth. Are you with me so far? Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul is referring to, by the elements of the world, he's not talking about wind, fire, water, and air. He's not talking about the four ancient elements that the ancients believed the world was composed of: fire, water, earth, and air. He's referring to the Old Testament economy, because you will find the same frame, the elements of the world, found in other of Paul's epistles. And within the context, he's speaking about the law, the old economy of temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices, and the dietary law, and the physical rite of circumcision, and the feast and the holidays that Israel was to observe in a yearly cycle. But, first of all, here's a time reference. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. For what reason, preacher? I'm glad you asked. To redeem them that were under the law, that we, both Jew and Gentile, but more specifically to a Jew who had the oracles of God, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So notice the two time references, verses 2 and verse 4. One of these time references refers to an earthly father, when he decides the time has come to turn the estate and the wealth of the family over to the next child that's in line. Hopefully they're wise, right? Hopefully they're of age, right? And hopefully they're wise enough of age to be handed this inheritance and to do something profitable with this family inheritance. Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus came into this world not by accident, but Jesus came into this world at the exact time that the Father had already chosen before the world began. His actual birthday, whatever date that was a date chiseled in the mind of God before the stars were even placed in the heavens and before the moon began her cycle of phases. In the fullness of time. Well, turn with me now to Mark's Gospel, and let me share with the those that may be listening by way of the church website and such. How do you handle these next two verses that's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1? Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, Mark is a gospel that is in beautiful context for a speed reader, in the sense that Mark kind of catapults the entire life of Christ, as if Mark was in a drone, a 21st century drone, and he put it on fast speed and just went zoom over the public life and ministry of Christ. He's very condensed, 16 chapters, shortest gospel out of the four. Very concise. One of Mark's most famous words that are used in repetition is the word straightway or immediately, showing Jesus as this servant who's on the rapid move from A to B and B to C. Look at verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Notice you come to verses 14 of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, and he has John already in prison. For those of you that are now listening, I got news for you. Mark bypasses the first 30 years of Jesus' life. There's no genealogical record. There's no visit of the Magi. No shepherds visiting the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. You don't read of Herod's design to kill the King Jesus. You don't find Joseph's flight into Egypt and his return out of Egypt. You don't find Jesus going to the temple at the age of 12. In preparation for his bar mitzvah, which would have been the next year at his 13th birthday. You don't find none of that. Boom. By verses 14, Mark has John already in prison. So let's read. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now this is Jesus preaching this gospel of the kingdom, which we looked at already briefly. And saying, now get this. Here's a time frame reference you don't find too many pastors expounding. The time is fulfilled. Well, what's been fulfilled? We simply got the silent years of Jesus' life. Yes, we have a whole lot of prophecies that were relating to his incarnation and to his birth. Yes, we have lots of prophecies that are found in the Old Testament that came to full fruition when Jesus was born. But what was being fulfilled during those years from the age of 12 to the time he comes to John to be baptized at the age of approximately 30 or so? What Old Testament prophecies were being clicked off? I find it amazing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, not thousands of years down the time tunnel, but in Greek, the kingdom of God is at arm's length, within arm's reach, implying the shortness of its coming or its appearing, not a long duration of unspecified time in a time tunnel that even now for us, 21 centuries later, we're still waiting for the full manifestation of that kingdom. Repent ye and believe the gospel. How do you understand that, my dear friends? How do you understand those words found in verses 15? The time is fulfilled. That's present tense. Is fulfilled. Present, past, participle. I don't know whether that's a proper English term. I didn't do too well in English. So please forgive me in that vein. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at arm's length. And because the kingdom of God is so near to you, here's the responsibility. Repent, turn, and believe. For the kingdom of God is about to burst forth. Not thousands of years, but at hand. Well, as we pick off where we left off in the book of Romans, let us not forget the big question in our mini-series. Did the apostles within their own generation, as Jesus predicted, reach the nations prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70? And all of my years sitting in a pew and sitting under different pastors and sitting in different Sunday school rooms, I've never heard anyone bring up that question, let alone even attempt to answer it, until just recently. For my wife and I, this has been a journey of well over two, if not three, decades of our marriage. In this mini-series, we will address this question from several angles As I mentioned, the question is in the center of my circle, and there's spokes that are emanating into the center of this spoke here. I mean, I got the spokes centering right into the center, right into the hub of this wheel. I'm considering unique time frame references found throughout the New Testament within its very historical context, and then forming a backdrop to the New Testament canon all to itself. Let's consider by turning once again to the book of Romans, written by Paul during his third missionary journey sometime in the latter half of the 50 ADs. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul at this time has not yet placed one foot in the city of Rome up until this time. Paul probably is either in Corinth or in Ephesus during his third journey when he writes this letter to the Roman church. So there was a viable, functioning Roman church already up and running by the time Paul is on his third missionary journey. He has a great desire, a hearty desire to go visit these people, as he mentions in Romans chapter 1 of this particular letter to that particular church. In chapter 16, he does something. He begins to mention by name and by association certain members of the Roman church. And ironically, he misses Peter's name. We are told by some good-intended people that Peter was the founder of the church at Rome. The Bible nowhere says that. You will not find one stitch of Bible verse advocating that Peter was the founder of the church at Rome. That is nothing more but a tradition that has absolutely no legs to stand on. Because in chapter 16, in the book of Romans, written probably between 55 and 58 AD, if Peter was the first pope, and Peter, if he truly had his hands in the formation of this particular congregation, why is his name not even mentioned? That would be like referring to the White House today and naming all the key staff members to the president's cabinet, but never once mentioning President Donald J. Trump at all. But in chapter 16, drop down to verses 20. Here is a time frame reference I've never heard any pastor, to my recollection, even touch. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet, underline, shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Whew. When's the last time you heard that expounded? Okay, let's apply the fail-safe method that Pastor Bob has brought to the table. We have these words. The God of peace shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet. Who's speaking? Paul. To whom was Paul speaking? Not to you. I hate to disappoint you, but the letter to the church at Rome was not addressed to you who are hearing me right now, directly and personally. It did not arrive in your mailbox, and it never arrived in your email address. This was written by Paul to the Roman church. When was it written? Well, many place this letter during Paul's third journey. And Paul's third journey roughly covered between 55, probably up to 58, maybe 59 AD. It was not written in August the 11th, 2019, to you or to me. How was it communicated? Well, it was quite evident it was written down. This was not a trance, this was not a vision. So we have historical narrative, of a letter that was written by the hand of Paul, or maybe dictated by Paul to his scribe, and apparently carried by a faithful courier under Paul's charge to the church at Rome. So with that all in mind, let's read it again. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under, underline, your feet. Who's the your? Not you. Now, it may have an application at the end of time when the archenemy of all evil is finally put in his pit forever. But directly speaking, the your of verses 20 is the Roman church. And notice the time frame. Shortly. Now, when in the world does the word shortly ever convey eons and eons of unspecified time? If I tell somebody, I'll see you later, or I'll see you soon, or I'll see you shortly, does that individual walk away from me during this encounter with the understanding that we are going to once again reunite thousands of years later? That's not the way we talk, and that's not what we mean by using such words as, I'll see you soon, I'll see you shortly, or I'll see you at hand. We use those phrases to imply the time frame between our separation is not going to be a long, protracted, unspecified gap of time. Now, hold your place here and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Paul uses an Old Testament motif that would have been extremely familiar to a Jewish audience. Now, beloved, the city of Rome had a very sizable Jewish population. And they had synagogues in the city of Rome. If you don't believe me, go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, and there is a Jewish delegation of religious synagogue leaders whom Paul begs or invites as an audience to get together, and there he what? Expounds to them the kingdom of God once again, the same kingdom that Mark refers to in the opening words of chapter 1 of his gospel. So the Jewish believers who composed this Roman church, as well as the Gentile believers who composed this church, so in all probability this was a mixed congregation, if I can use that word very carefully, Jew and Gentile believers in one body. The Jewish individuals that composed this particular congregation would have been very, very acquainted with what? Turn with me to verse 14 of Genesis 3. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, this is following after the fall of Adam and Eve into their sin, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and upon every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, beloved, if the serpent was once something that had legs, and he's up in a tree, hoodwinking and deceiving our first mother, who in turn gives the forbidden fruit after she took her first bite, she simply passes that bitten fruit towards her husband. He in turn, without any hesitation, takes the second bite, and he throws the world into darkness, death, and chaos. Now this serpent that was in the tree is now going to crawl on its belly for the rest of its life, and dust shall be its food. And I, now this is God the Father speaking, and I will put enmity or hostility or an ongoing war between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, your own descendants, your own children, and her singular seed, the Messiah who has come, who is to come, the virgin born Son of the Most High. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in verses 15, we have the proto-evangelicum, Many theologians call this the first gospel message. And the first gospel message was not given by Adam to the world. It wasn't given by our first mother to her children. The first gospel message was given by God the Father to our first fallen parents. And in this first gospel message, God the Father was now predicting that the seed of the woman, a virgin born human, would come into this world, and in the process of coming into this world, he would crush the head of the serpent. And now we're getting into Hebrew symbolism. The head referring to what? The supreme fountain of authority, right? The head, the place of all thinking, the place of all surmisings. The head, meaning the very first authority. Feet, referring to what? That which is the most lowest of all. The head, this seed of the woman, this Messiah, this God-man who would come, would crush the authority of the serpent, while at the same time receiving from the serpent a minor wound to his heel. And that's a picture of the cross and the physical death of the God-man. Well, when you compare Genesis 3:15, now go back to Romans 16. Now look at verses 20. With the understanding of that picture from the Old Testament, now let's read it again. And the God of peace, the God who reconciles, the God who provides the bridge over that troubled, tumultuous water, the God who extends grace and mercy to criminals and rebels and God-haters who do not deserve that grace and mercy, but nonetheless, in the gospel message, we proclaim a God who has condescended out of love, a God who has condescended and has given the greatest of all gifts to the world, his beloved Son, a God who reconciles sinners unto himself, and therefore granting and giving peace. And the God of peace shall crush, shall bruise, shall destroy Satan under your feet, you Roman saints, shortly. Well, again, beloved, this is a very familiar motif, very familiar words to a Jew, say, versus a Gentile, since the Jews had the law and the covenants and the oracles of God. It's in the future tense, their tense, not ours. Their future tense. Apparently some event was on the prophetic horizon from the vantage point, not of you and me, from their vantage point, late 50 AD. Something was over the prophetic horizon that was soon to come, some cataclysmic event. I submit to you, this event was the coming judgment that Jesus Christ prophesied in Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 31, which John expounds more fully by way of commentary in the book of the Revelation. And what was this crushing of the devil? What was this crushing of the devil's authority? It was apostate Judaism. Apostate Judaism. That was going to be destroyed within the generation of the apostles. What did Jesus tell them in Matthew chapter 16? There are some of you standing here today that will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with his holy angels to dispense and to give out rewards. And as I mentioned before, beloved, those rewards can be either good reward for faithful perseverance, or it can be bad rewards for recompensing to those who have worked iniquity and unrighteousness. Well, beloved, this event would be realized soon or shortly from their vantage point, not you and I. Now, some of you may be simply spinning in your pews. Some of you may be gritting your teeth. Some of you may already be saying, heretic, heretic. Some of you may be tempted to turn off the computer and go do something else. Well, that's your choice. If you want to choose to be ignorant, it don't take too much to be ignorant today. Just do nothing. And you can be ignorant or bask in your ignorance all you want. But if you're a true Berean, you will give me more of your time. Notice, he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. How can I assign first century apostate Judaism, as it was now in full bloom within the temple complex? Even Jesus on two occasions went into the temple and cleansed it because of the chicanery and the foolishness and the extortion and the corruption that was pell-mell going on in that particular place on two occasions. And on the last occasions, my dear friends, if you've been following carefully and studying what I give you carefully and being willing to be Berean and not foolish and not ignorant, when Jesus walked out of that temple in Matthew 23, beloved, he never returned back to it, even during the 40 days and 40 nights he was upon this earth, as recorded in the book of Acts. If Jesus wanted to settle the issue with the religious establishment and prove them all wrong, can someone in the audience show me book, chapter, and verse? Why not? Why did not Jesus go back to the Sanhedrin that he stood days earlier to be tried and condemned and turned over to Pilate to be crucified as a thief and a treasonous criminal? Show me, prove to me that Jesus went back and showed himself fully alive from the dead. That would have ended all controversy. But he didn't. Why? When he walked out of that temple, the same way as the Shekinah glory left the first temple in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, sit down, turn off the cyber pastor, open up a Bible, read the first 9 to 10 chapters of Ezekiel, and learn that in that the first temple, the glory cloud that once filled that house when Solomon dedicated in 1 Kings 18 departed before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And when Jesus walked out of that temple in 30 AD, it was the same glory of the Lord that left it, and he left it abandoned. He told them, it's left to you desolate. So why do we need a stone temple when the Apostle Paul tells us very plainly from his own pen, know ye not that ye are the temple of the living God? Know ye not that you are no longer owners of your body? You've been bought with a price. You are a blood-bought house temple of the Most High. We'll turn to Revelation 2. How can I assign first century apostate Judaism to the works of the devil, and that God was soon going to remove and eradicate and wipe away the old economy with his temple, with his priesthood, and his bloody sacrifices, and his dietary restrictions, and his bodily physical rite of circumcision? That was going to be simply erased from the map, causing Christianity to stand solely by itself. How can I say that? Well, I'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 9. Now, you're going to take issue with Jesus, the one that you claim saved your wretched soul? I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. He's talking to the church at Smyrna. But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are what? Jews. Now, this is not figurative. We're not talking in jibber-jabber. This is historical narrative. Jesus is talking to the church at Smyrna, one of the seven assemblies that he chooses to pick out of the entire basket full of churches. And he tells them, I know the blasphemy of them who tell you they are Abraham's seed. No different than John chapter 8. Are you with me? Have you gone back and read John chapter 8? Where Jesus tells his audience at that time, I know that you're Abraham's seed. However, you're going about plotting to destroy me, a man who has simply told you the truth. But the reason why you don't understand the truth is because my words have no place within you. True or false? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks, he can only speak lies. I didn't write that. John 8:44. You have similar words, similar accusations by Jesus in John 8. Jesus gives the same accusation to this church about the Jews and the synagogue within their city. Notice, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, stop. Are you going to label Jesus anti-Semitic? I've been labeled anti-Semitic. I've been labeled the Jew hater. Because I believe that God does not have any future plans for the nation of Israel as a corporate nation anymore. I have been called a replacement theorist, that the church has replaced Israel. Well, I'm here to tell you that you are at fault because you have chosen to replace the true body of Christ, the true temple of Christ, with present-day unbelieving apostate Jews living in Palestine. You are guilty of replacing Israel, fallen apostate present-day Israel, with the true temple of the Most High God. Read on. But are the synagogue of Satan. Anybody here going to be game enough to call Jesus anti-Semite? Now, there's nothing figurative here. You don't need to dance a jig. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek. I can read that as plain as the nose on my face. And that's plain English. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're not true Jews. They blaspheme. Matter of fact, Jesus calls their gathered congregation the synagogue of Satan himself. And that ought not to alarm you. You ought to jot down John 8:44 next to that verse 9. Now, just in case you still don't believe me, turn to Revelation 3 and 9. Now he's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. I find it amazing that the two churches that he said the most good about, they had a synagogue of Satan right next door, harassing them. I find that amazing. Ready? Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. Now, is anyone here going to be so bold to accuse John the Apostle of being a Jew baiter, a Jew hater, or anti-Semite? And are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So why are you mad with me? Why do you get so upset with someone like me who's just simply reading the scriptures and letting the Bible define itself? Turn to Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Notice this cross-reference. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Look at the verbiage of that verse 23, and then compare it with the verbiage you find in Revelation 3 and 9. about God making the unbelieving apostate Jews of the first century, who were the real antichrists, by denying Jesus' bodily incarnation. An antichrist is one who denies that the Messiah or the Christ or the Logos did not come in the flesh, has not appeared in the flesh, and that's nothing more but 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century eventual Gnosticism that teaches the body and the flesh and the bone and the blood is so evil and so tainted, divinity could never be housed with it. Therefore, Jesus simply only appeared to be real, but he wasn't real. That's Gnosticism, or Docetism, that was both condemned by the early church councils. Now go back to Revelation 3. Oh, my dear friends, before you pitch a fit, before you inundate me with emails and links to all the cyber pastors out there in cyberspace, the question is this: how do you understand that passage? Look at that verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. They're claiming to be Jews, no different than those in John chapter 8. Once again, sit down, open up your Bible, and check it out. Be Berean for the first time in your Christian life. Versus being a regurgitator of another man's theology, why not go back and reread and restudy a Bible that you claim that you believe? Read John chapter 8. They were claiming physical descent from Father Abraham. They were claiming to be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were claiming to be the apple of God's eye. And Jesus told them, "No, you're not. Ye are of your father the devil." Beloved, a Christian cannot be a child of the Most High and the child of the devil at the same time. We do not hold, nor do we believe, in the carnal Christian theory or the carnal Christian heresy. You may, we don't. Jesus called them sons and daughters of Satan. John 8:44. Get the eye crusties out of your eyes, get a wet towel, bathe your eyes, use some eye salve, put the glasses back on, and re-examine the scriptures for yourself. And if you think I'm too forward and too straight here this morning, there's a reason for it. We ought to be sick and tired of those who twist the scriptures to the damnation of other men's souls. And if that's not a reason to get a little bit passionate and a little bit red and hot under the collar, then your Christianity is on life support. Or maybe you're already dead. Jesus said, they call themselves Jews, verse 9, and are not, but do lie. Again, you're going to charge Jesus or John as being an anti-Semite? You're going to accuse Jesus or John of being a Jew hater? Guess what? Jesus and John were more of a Jew than anyone living in Palestine today. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know what that means? These false ones who claim that they're Abraham's descendants, Jesus never loved them. Who does he say that he loved? Apostate Jews who condemned the Son of God to a criminal's death, who hated him without a cause? The only ones whom God the Father loves are those whom God the Father has given to his Son before time. We call them the elect. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Oh, I've heard so many people dance a jig, jump up and down, twist, turn, roll the eyes, huff and puff, blurt out statements, get red as a beet. Those of you who claim that you're a literal interpreter of Scripture, fine. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What's that referring to? What was the greatest physical, external, outward badge that a male Jew could boast and point to? His physical bodily, fleshly circumcision. Paul says, who was more of a Jew than any apostate Jew who dots this planet today. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So verses 28 tells you, my dear friends, if you're a true biblical literalist and you take your Bible literally as you so much proclaim and profess, the physical act of removing a little flesh from a baby Jewish boy's body did not make him one iota a Jew. But now look at verse 29. But he is a Jew. Notice the contrast. Verse 28, he is not a Jew. Verse 29, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What did the Pharisees want? What was Jesus, one of his denunciation about the Pharisees? You love the praise of men. You love the honor of men. You love being put at the head of the table at the banquet. True or false? When you make your long prayers out there in the street, you want to be seen of men to get praise. And what did Jesus tell them? That's as far as the accolades you're going to get, is the ooh and the ah of the men on the street. But with God, you have come up shortchanged. Verse 29 says this. If you hear me right now, and you have been truly born again, you have been truly regenerated, you have had the foreskin, not of your body, but of your inner heart, circumcised by the operation of God, spoken of by Paul in the book of Colossians, the operation of God, not the operation of a rabbi. If you've been truly born again, truly regenerate, and Jesus Christ resides within you by the third member of the blessed Godhead, you are a true Jew. More so than any Jew who rejects Christ, rejects his claim as Messiah, rejects his physical incarnation, which is a true Antichrist, you are more of a Jew than that one who professes to be a Jew today. And what does Paul tell the Roman church? Very shortly, within a matter of time, God the Father is going to crush Satan under your feet. And that same language of feet is found in Revelation 3:9 in a prophecy from Isaiah 29. Did you get that? The fact that Jerusalem's destruction was when Christ would come and he would destroy not only a synagogue of the devil, but an entire religious temple complex that had already turned itself over to the wicked one when they murdered the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. And the judgment that fell upon them in AD 70 was nothing more than the just desert that they deserved because they murdered the Son of the Most High. Well, may God bless his word.